Well, let's pray and ask for God's help this morning, because we know the Bible will be a dead word to us apart from God's blessing. So let's seek His face together. Our Father, we have come here this morning that we might be fed from Your Word. We thank You that by Your grace, the Scriptures are spiritual food to our souls. Lord, many of us can remember a time when this was not the case. But we thank You, Lord, that because of Your work in our hearts, that You've caused the Word of God to become precious to so many of us. And we pray that as we come to study this Word once again this morning and to hear it preached, that You'll be pleased once again to break it open to us. And Father, we pray that we will profit much, that we will be greatly helped, and much benefit will come to us from hearing Your Word preached and learning about its truth. We commit ourselves to You, and we ask, Father, for the help that only You can give us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this morning we're returning to a series of studies that we've been involved in for some time, on and off for about a year and a half now. We've been taking a tour through the Divine Library. And the Divine Library, of course, is the Bible. Most of you know that the Bible is not a single book. It's actually a collection of books. It's a library of 66 divinely inspired and authoritative books. And we are studying these books in this series in broad overview fashion. And we're moving at the rate of one book per sermon. We're not digging into the details of any of these books, but we're focusing rather on their broad themes and central message, looking more at the bigger picture of Scripture. And most recently, we came to the prophecy section of the library. Prophecy is the fourth and final major division of the Old Testament. As we study these prophetic books, remember what the essential task of the prophet was. The essential task of the prophet was to speak for God. We've already demonstrated this from the Bible. We looked at this, I think it was two Lord's days ago. We saw that the prophets were commissioned by God to declare His words with authority. And that means, among other things, that the prophet must be careful to accurately convey to others the message that God has given him. It also means that the essence of prophecy isn't so much prediction as it is proclamation. Not so much foretelling as forthtelling. So often prophecy is associated with predicting the future. And though it's certainly true that a large amount of prophecy has to do with prediction, more basically, prophecy consists of declaring the words of God. And so this is what the Old Testament prophets were called to do. They were covenantal spokesmen. They were the guardians of the truth. And through them, through their preaching and their ministry, God called the people back to Himself in repentance and faith and warned the people about judgment to come if they refused to do that. Now, if you think about it, things are no different today. The essential task of gospel ministers is basically the same. It is to preach the Word of God. Their task is to declare God's Word. And they are calling people back to God in repentance and faith, turning from sin and believing upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And they also, if they are faithful men, they warn about coming judgment. If people refuse to repent of their sins and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, judgment will come upon them. And the Old Testament prophets, they anticipated the coming of Messiah. We don't anticipate His coming. He's already come. We look back to a Messiah who's already come. Our tour brings us this morning to the second of these prophetic books, the 24th book of the Bible, the prophecy of Jeremiah. And if you would please turn to the prophecy of Jeremiah. We studied Isaiah last time, the first prophetic book in the Bible. And it was about 60 years after Isaiah's death that God raised up a young man to proclaim the judgment that would shortly come upon Judah and Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. And his name was Jeremiah. Jeremiah was one of Judah's greatest prophets. And he ministered at a very difficult time. He ministered at a time when Judah was on a greased slide into apostasy. His is the most autobiographical of the prophetic books. He describes his ministry in more detail than most of the other prophets. He describes his ministry. He describes the way people responded to his ministry. He describes the difficulties that he faced. He describes the opposition, the beatings that he endured, the isolation he experienced, and the imprisonment that he experienced. He describes all these things. He tells about the discouragement that he experienced. Jeremiah lived during very difficult times. He ministered under very difficult circumstances. Apostasy, idolatry, and moral decline were rife in his day. And so he comes to the people with a message of judgment. And not surprisingly, people didn't care for his message. He was despised. He was persecuted. But Jeremiah wasn't angry with the people. He wasn't bitter toward the people. Far from it. He actually wept for them. He shed tears for these unrepentant people. One writer calls Jeremiah a heartbroken prophet with a heartbreaking message. Well, there are four things that we're going to look into this morning in connection with the prophecy of Jeremiah. We begin, first of all, with a general introduction to Jeremiah. And there's four things in our general introduction. First of all, the title of the prophecy. The book is obviously named after the prophet whose words it records. The prophet Jeremiah, right there in chapter 1, verse 1, Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah. Secondly, by way of a general introduction, the author and date of the book. Please follow as I read the first three verses of chapter 1. The words of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth in the land of Benjamin, to whom the word of the Lord came in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. It came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the exile of Jerusalem in the 5th month. Now, this is a historian's dream because it's jam-packed full of all kinds of technical facts about the historical circumstances. Jeremiah was born, we're told, he was the son of Hilkiah. He was born in the town, a town called Anathoth. That's located about 2 miles north of Jerusalem. Probably, I'm guessing, somewhere around 645 B.C. That assumes that he began to prophesy at the age of 18, you know, give or take a few years, somewhere around 645 B.C. And Jeremiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom during its darkest days. Jeremiah ministered in and around Jerusalem during the reigns of Josiah, Jehoiakim, and Zedekiah. Now, two other kings briefly reigned in Jerusalem during that time period. Jehoahaz, also the son of Josiah, he was only on the throne for 3 months. And then Jehoiakim, the son of Jehoiakim, was on the throne for about 3 months. And apparently the word of the Lord didn't come to Jeremiah during the reigns, the brief reigns of those two kings. The prophets Nahum, Zephaniah, and Habakkuk were Jeremiah's contemporaries in Jerusalem. And then in Babylon, Jeremiah's contemporaries included Daniel and the prophet Ezekiel. If you want historical background to the times in which Jeremiah lived, you can look at 2 Kings chapters 22 to 25 and 2 Chronicles chapters 34 to 36. These references are all there on your outline. If you're reading the prophecy of Jeremiah and it doesn't make sense and it seems rather dull and negative, read these other portions in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles, and that'll help you understand the history, and you might find the prophecy of Jeremiah starting to come alive as you read it. Now let's turn to Jeremiah chapter 36. We're considering the author and date of the prophecy. Jeremiah chapter 36. I'm going to read the first four verses of the chapter. Jeremiah 36, verse 1. In the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, take a scroll and write on it all the words which I have spoken to you concerning Israel and concerning Judah and concerning all the nations from the day I first spoke to you. That would be chapter 2 of Jeremiah. From that day, from the days of Josiah, even to this day, perhaps the house of Judah. Why was he to do this? Verse 3, perhaps the house of Judah will hear all the calamity which I plan to bring on them in order that every man will turn from his evil way, and then I will forgive their sin, their iniquity, and their sin. Okay? So Jeremiah is to write these things down, and God is thinking perhaps they'll repent if they hear about the judgment that is to come. There's a lot of Jeremiah dictated all his words to the secretary. His secretary's name was Baruch. And that was the words that Jeremiah uttered from the first year of his ministry, which was 627 BC, the 13th year of Josiah, that's according to chapter 1 and verse 2, until the 4th year of Jehoiakim. We're told that in verse 1 of this chapter. And this would have been about 605 BC. After this, the scroll was destroyed by the king. Amos made reference to this a few minutes ago. Look at verses 21 to 24. Verse 21. The king sent Jehudi to get the scroll. He took it out of the chamber of the scribe, and Jehudi read it to the king, as well as all the officials who stood beside the king. The king was sitting in the winter house in the 9th month, with a fire burning in the brazier before him. And when Jehudi had read 3 or 4 columns, he wasn't even very far in the reading. The king cut it with a scribe's knife and threw it into the fire that was in the brazier until all the scroll was consumed in the fire that was in the brazier. Verse 24, yet the king and all his servants who heard all these words were not afraid, nor did they rend their garments. This was a high-handed act of rebellion against God, a high-handed act of rejecting the word of God on the part of this king. And if you think about it, this is just the way some people today respond to God's word. When they hear God's word, they snarl and they scowl. Not always, but many times, they reject it. They might as well take it and cut it and throw it into a fire. They reject God's word. And let me tell you, this is foolish and dangerous to reject God's word in this way. To hear God's word and then just offhandedly, I reject that. Very dangerous thing to do. Look at verse 32 of this chapter. Then Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to Baruch, the son of Neriah, the scribe, and he wrote on it at the dictation of Jeremiah all the words of the book which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, had burned in the fire, and many similar words were added to them. This is an enlarged version that was recorded. Jeremiah's authorship of this prophecy is further confirmed by Daniel, who alludes to the prophecy in his book, Daniel 9 and verse 2, in the first year of Darius, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And Daniel is referring to at least two passages in the prophecy of Jeremiah. Let's read one of them, Jeremiah chapter 25, and verse 11. Jeremiah 25 and verse 11, where Jeremiah prophesies, this whole land will be a desolation and a horror, and these nations will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And look at this, verse 12. It will come about when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I'll make it an everlasting desolation. I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings will make slaves of them, even them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the work of their hands. So here God is going to raise up Nebuchadnezzar. And then when God's purpose is done with Nebuchadnezzar, he's going to turn around and judge Nebuchadnezzar. And we see this pattern throughout Scripture in the prophets. And then another passage, which we'll read later, Jeremiah 29, verses 10 through 13, speaks about the 70 years of captivity. Jeremiah knew what it was to suffer as he served the Lord. As an object lesson to the people, God told him to remain single and to have no children. And that was to be a picture of how the children in Jerusalem, the judgment was coming, and the children in Jerusalem would be killed by diseases and wouldn't even be buried. Can you imagine children living in a country or a place where diseases would kill children and then they weren't even buried? That's how bad the judgment was. And so here's Jeremiah. He never knew what it was to have a wife or to have children because his life was an object lesson about the judgment to come. He was persecuted because of his message. His neighbors threatened to take away his life. Let's read these passages. Chapter 11. Chapter 11. Some neighbors these are. Chapter 11, verse 19. Jeremiah says, I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. Who does that remind you of? And I did not know that they had devised plots against me, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. And then verse 21, therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the men of Anathoth who seek your life, saying, and this is what they said, do not prophesy in the name of the Lord so that you will not die at our hand. Stop prophesying, because if you don't stop, we're going to kill you. These are the people of Anathoth. Jeremiah's own brothers betrayed him. Chapter 12 and verse 6. For even your brothers and the household of your father, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. The inhabitants of Jerusalem plotted against Jeremiah. Chapter 18 and verse 18. Chapter 18 and verse 18. Then they said, come and let us devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest, nor counsel to the sage, nor the divine word to the prophet. Come on and let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words. The priests and the prophets despised Jeremiah. They had him beaten. They had him put in the stocks. Chapter 20, verses 1 and 2. When Pashur, the priest, the son of Immer, who was chief officer, chapter 20 and verse 1, in the house of the Lord, heard Jeremiah prophesying these things, Pashur had Jeremiah the prophet beaten and put him in the stocks that were at the upper Benjamin gate, which was by the house of the Lord. Jeremiah's friends turned against him, chapter 20 and verse 10. Verse 10, for I have heard the whispering of many, terror on every side. Denounce him. Yes, let us denounce him. All my trusted friends watching for my fall say, perhaps he will be deceived so that we may prevail against him and take our revenge on him. Jeremiah narrowly escaped death. Chapter 26, and look at verse 8. Chapter 26. In verse 8, when Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you must die. Verse 11, then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing. And then verse 24 of the same chapter. Verse 24, but the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, blessed the Lord for this man. He was with Jeremiah so that he was not given into the hands of the people to put him to death. Jeremiah was publicly humiliated by a false prophet, Hananiah. You can read about that in chapter 28. He was accused of treason. He was imprisoned. He was mistreated. Look at chapter 37. Chapter 37. Verses 11 through 15, 37 verse 11. It happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin to take possession of some property. That's all he was doing. Verse 13, while he's at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, and it tells who he is there, he says to the prophet, you're going over to the Chaldeans. You're a defector, he's saying. But Jeremiah said, a lie. I'm not going over to the Chaldeans. Yet he would not listen to him. So Arijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. And the officials were angry at Jeremiah and they beat him and they put him in jail. And then chapter 38, look at chapter 38, verses 2 through 6. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city will die by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. This is Jeremiah's message. But he who goes out to the Chaldeans, he who goes out to them will live and have his own life as booty and stay alive. Thus says the Lord, this city will certainly be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and will capture it. Then the officials said to the king, now let this man be put to death, inasmuch as he is discouraging the men of war who are left in the city and all the people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the well-being of this people, but rather their harm. So King Zedekiah said, being the spineless, unprincipled man he was, he says, well, he's in your hands. The king can do nothing against you. And then they took Jeremiah, and the kids have learned about this in Sunday school. What did they do? They threw him into a cistern, which was in the court of the guardhouse, and they let Jeremiah down with ropes. Now in the cistern there was no water, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank into the mud. We learn about this in Sunday school, right? You might say, a big deal, just a little bit of mud. Nah, think about it. Think about it. That's not very pleasant, to be sinking into the mud. How do you sleep? How do you sit down? It's a horrible thing, horrible treatment. So you see, for Jeremiah, obedience and service wasn't a pathway of ease and comfort. Quite the contrary, faithfulness to the Lord meant trouble and suffering and difficulty for Jeremiah. No other prophet ministered in more difficult circumstances than to Jeremiah. The first part of his ministry was conducted under the specter of impending judgment, and the second part in the midst of the devastating aftermath of that judgment. Those were the circumstances in which he ministered. And Jeremiah's heart was broken because of the people's unwillingness to repent. Even in the face of coming judgment, the people are unwilling to repent. And so we read in chapter 9 and verse 1, oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Chapter 13, verse 17, my soul will sob in secret for such pride, and my eyes will bitterly weep and flow down with tears because the flock of the Lord has been taken captive. Chapter 14, verse 17, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day, and let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. And in spite of the mistreatment by the people, Jeremiah wept for them. In fact, many of you know he was called the weeping prophet. Thirdly, by way of general introduction, let's consider the theme and purpose of the prophecy. The theme is return to me, return to the Lord. Jeremiah called the people to return to the Lord over and over again. The word return occurs almost 50 times in the prophecy. And God was very patient. Here's the prophet urging them to come back to the Lord. The Lord was very patient with them as he urged the people to return to him. But God's patience wouldn't last forever. Judgment was sure to come. The Babylonian exile was inevitable. And surrender to the will of God would be the only way of escape. But there still was hope. In the future, this was not the end of God's dealings with his people. God promised to restore his people, and there would be a remnant, and God would establish a new covenant. That's the theme and purpose of the prophecy. Fourthly and finally, the structure. You can take Jeremiah's prophecy and divide it up into four parts. Part one is Jeremiah's call in chapter one. Part 2 describes Jeremiah's ministry to Judah, chapters 2 through 45. Part 3 contains Jeremiah's messages to other nations, chapters 46 through 51. And then finally, part 4 records the fall of Jerusalem. That's in the last chapter, chapter 52. And this brings us to our next heading, a general overview of Jeremiah. We've considered these general introductory concerns. We come now to a general overview of Jeremiah. Chapter 1, we've seen, describes Jeremiah's call. Let's turn back to chapter 1. And we learn from verse 1 that Jeremiah was a priest by birth, and then he was called to be a prophet. Look at verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations." So much for free will, huh? You know, God didn't come to Jeremiah and say, "Hey, I think I'd like to make you a prophet. What do you think?" He didn't do that with Paul, the apostle. He just knocked him off his horse and commissioned him. And God does pretty much the same thing here with Jeremiah. Look at verse 5. Yeah, I read verse 5. So before Jeremiah was even born, God had appointed him to be a prophet. God was sovereign in calling him to be a prophet to the nations. He was called as a young man. We know that from verse 6 because he sounds like Moses. He says, "Oh Lord, I don't know how to speak because I am a youth." Jeremiah's call coincided with Josiah's reforms. Many of us are familiar with that great time of revival under King Josiah. And we read in 2 Chronicles 34, verses 1 and 3, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. In the 12th year of his reign, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, carved images, and the molten images. That was in the 12th year that he started reforms. And then the following year, we learn from verse 2, it was the 13th year that Jeremiah began to prophesy. And so Jeremiah's call to the prophetic ministry and the beginning, not later when the reforms were in full force, but the beginning of the reforms all took place within the period of 12 months altogether. But Josiah's reforms would not slow the nation into its steady descent into apostasy. It helped for a time, but wouldn't prevent it altogether. Now, that's chapter 1. Now, the rest of the book is not in chronological order, which makes it a bit challenging to sort out. But very interesting, Jeremiah's prophecy is laid out. The way it's laid out, if you understand how the chapters are grouped, then order becomes more clear. And once we understand how it's laid out, it helps us to understand the book a little bit better. So we come secondly to Jeremiah's ministry to Judah, chapters 2 through 45. Jeremiah's message was communicated through a variety of sermons, parables, and object lessons. And his ministry to Judah was marked by four things. And this is how these things are arranged. The four things that characterized Jeremiah's ministry. Generally speaking, the prophecies are grouped in accordance with these four things. First, in chapters 2 through 25 is condemnation. These are prophecies of condemnation. Where Jeremiah comes, he condemns the people for their apostasy and their idolatry. Chapter 2, look at chapter 2 in verse 13. He says, "My people have committed two evils. Here they are. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, to hew for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water." Here is the essence of idolatry. To forsake God and then to go to some filthy fountain and drink at that fountain as if it could supply you with what you need the way God does. Judah was worse than Israel. Chapter 3 and verse 8. Chapter 3 and verse 8. "I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, the northern kingdom, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also." You would think the southern kingdom would learn from what had happened to the northern kingdom. They had already been taken captive by the Assyrians. And yet here's Judah, and they continue on in the same way, in a pathway of idolatry and unfaithfulness. Jeremiah condemns the people for their formalism and their hypocrisy. Chapter 7, we'll come back to that later. God promises a thorough destruction. Chapter 9 and verse 11. "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a haunt of jackals, and I will make the cities of Judah a desolation without inhabitant." And then there are Jeremiah's parables. The parable of the ruined waste man, chapter 13. The potter and the clay, chapter 18. The broken jar, chapter 19. The baskets of the figs, chapter 24. And Jeremiah conveys all these messages through these parables. And yet, in the midst of all the condemnation and the dark prophecies of judgment, there was promise of a deliverer. Chapter 23, a deliverer would come. And a remnant of the exiles would be preserved, and they would be brought back to Jerusalem, chapter 24. So that's the first thing, condemnation. Secondly, there's confrontation. And on your outline, I've got there 26 through 29. I think it should be 26 through 28 as I think about it. Confrontation. And in these three chapters, 26, 27, and 28, Jeremiah confronts the cities of Judah, chapter 26. He confronts the nations in chapter 27. He confronts the false prophet Hananiah in chapter 28. Thirdly, there is consolation. And upon further reflection, I think it should be chapters 29 through 33, not chapters 30 through 33. Consolation. Some have called these chapters Jeremiah's Book of Consolation. Jeremiah comforts the exiles in chapter 29. Let's turn over to chapter 29 and read some of these passages. Chapter 29, verses 10 through 13, he comforts the exiles. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. And to me, it's one of the most wonderful passages in the whole Bible. This right here, verse 11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. You can take those words. They apply at all times to anybody who's willing to hear them and repent. So he comforts the exiles there in chapter 29. And then chapter 31. Now, most of you should know what's in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, right? This is the Mount Everest of the prophecy, probably the Mount Everest of the whole Old Testament, perhaps. Chapter 31, where there is a promise of deliverance and a preserved remnant and the promise of a new covenant, right? Chapter 31. And let me just read verses 31 to 37. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And we know that this is a reference to the new covenant, which is applied to Jesus and the church in the New Testament. But look at verse 35. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if the heavens above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out below, then I will cast off all the offspring of Israel for all that they have done, declares the Lord. And so here is God through the prophet appealing to the created order to assure his people that he's going to keep his promises. Did the sun come up today? Yes. Then be sure of it. God is going to keep all of his promises to his people. How do you know you're going to be saved if you're clinging to the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, did the moon and the stars come out last night? Yep. That's how you know. And so we can take these promises and be encouraged by them ourselves. Because we look at the created order and the fact that things are continuing on under God's control. God is as much in control of the created order as he is of these promises and the welfare of his people. And so these things are designed to encourage God's people and to assure them of God's faithfulness. That's consolation. And fourthly, there is consummation. And what's meant by consummation here is the end, the finishing up of things. These are later prophecies of Jeremiah that he brought just before the siege of Jerusalem, during the siege of Jerusalem, and after the siege of Jerusalem. In other words, Jeremiah's been saying, judgment's coming, and now it comes. And these chapters are concerned with the coming of judgment under the Babylonians. Chapters 37 and 38 record conversations between Jeremiah and King Zedekiah. Zedekiah was an unprincipled, hypocritical, manipulative, what other adjectives you can use to describe this man. He was motivated purely by personal and political interests. Privately, he would help Jeremiah. And privately, he listened to Jeremiah. He would have secret meetings with Jeremiah, but publicly, he was not Jeremiah's friend. And so he did this in order to hang on to the power that he had with his officials. Because if he had sided with Jeremiah, he knew he was done for. And he didn't want to go over to the Babylonians because if he went into exile, he was afraid about what the Jews there would do to him. So he's just scrambling for survival. Scrambling to protect himself and try to preserve himself any way he can. And there are these officials surrounding Zedekiah. There was definitely a political agenda in Jerusalem at that time. And it was not in Jeremiah's favor. And Zedekiah knew this. And so if he's principled and actually does what's right, he knows he's dead. And so Zedekiah really is, he's a very despicable character. And we're going to shortly see that Zedekiah gets his. Okay, so it's interesting here. Up to chapter 45 of Jeremiah's prophecy, you basically have everything in Jeremiah's prophecy. I'm not saying skip the remaining, seven chapters, I think it is? But think about this. The next chapters are Jeremiah's messages to other nations, chapter 46 to 51. And then the final one is chapter 52. That's the fall of Jerusalem. But you already have a description of the fall of Jerusalem in the closing portion of this section here. It's very interesting how it's arranged. So I'm not saying skip the final seven chapters, but if you just read up to chapter 45, you got the whole thing basically. So thirdly, Jeremiah's messages to other nations, chapters 46 to 51, 9 to be exact, and you've got them there on your outline with the references. Only 4 of the 9 are given any hope of restoration. And then fourthly and finally, the fall of Jerusalem. And the fall of Jerusalem is told in chapter 52 in 3 parts. First of all, the destruction of Jerusalem in the first 23 verses. And what I'd like us to do is read about Zedekiah's end. Chapter 52, we're not going to read all 23 verses, but chapter 52, just the first 11 verses, and I'll read them rather quickly. Chapter 52. Zedekiah was 21 when he became king. He reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. Verse 2, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, just like Jehoiakim had done. For through the anger of the Lord, this came about in Jerusalem and Judah, till he cast them out from his presence. Zedekiah rebelled against the king of Babylon. He didn't submit like Jeremiah told him to. And it came about in the 9th year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar comes and he besieges Jerusalem, camps against it. And so it continued, verse 5, until the 11th year. Can you imagine? The city was under siege for 2 years. 2 full years. I mean, that would unhinge most of us. If New York City was under siege by an enemy for 2 years, that would unhinge most of us, psychologically alone. And then, verse 6, on the 9th day, finally, the famine was so severe, there's no food. No food left in the city. And then verse 7, the city was broken into. And all the men of war fled. The soldiers, the army flees. They went forth from the city by night. The parallel account earlier in the prophecy tells us that Zedekiah was with them. So here's Zedekiah. He's running out. He's just trying to save himself. He's not going down with the ship. He just runs out. The army's with him, and the Chaldeans find this out. Verse 8, and they pursued the king and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And then the army was scattered from Zedekiah. You can see he's got no protection. He's completely vulnerable to the enemy. And then they captured the king, verse 9, brought him up to the king of Babylon, and the king of Babylon passed a sentence on him, and the king of Babylon slaughtered his sons before his eyes, then slaughtered all the princes of Judah, and then look what he did, verse 11, then he blinded the eyes of Zedekiah. And you can be sure he wasn't concerned about getting the right amount of anesthesia about the process. Right? The last thing Zedekiah saw was his sons being killed and the princes of Judah being killed. I mean, that's gruesome. Gruesome. So that's the first thing, the destruction of Jerusalem. Then secondly, chapter 52 describes the deportation of the Jews. And then thirdly, the deliverance of Jehoiakim. That's an interesting story. So as we bring our review, our overview to a close, you'll note that Jeremiah's ministry can be viewed in three pieces. From 627 till the beginning of the Babylonian captivity in 605, that's a period of 22 years. Jeremiah prophesied about Assyria and Egypt and the threats of those nations. Then the second piece, from 605 until 586, a period of 19 years, when Jeremiah proclaimed judgment while Jerusalem is under siege. Don't think that when Nebuchadnezzar came to Jerusalem, that he just took the city in a single event. It wasn't. It was in three stages, three phases, over a period of 19 years. Can you imagine if our city was under siege for 19 years in successive stages? And finally, the third one, everything caves in and they're captured. And then there's the third piece of Jeremiah's ministry from 586 until his death, I'm guessing, died maybe 575 BC. Some say 580, some say 570, so I'm splitting it in two. That's about 10 years. And if you put that all together, that's a period of at least 50 years. Can you imagine 50 years that the prophet prophesied and labored under these conditions? It's phenomenal. And he would have been about 70 years old when he died. So that's our general overview of Jeremiah. Now we come thirdly to prominent people and themes in Jeremiah. You've got the people there. If you're going to study the prophecy of Jeremiah, study these folks that you got on the outline there. It's really fascinating, some of these people. But we're going to move on to the prominent themes, and there are five of them. Five prominent themes in the prophecy of Jeremiah. The first one is God's attributes. God is so patient, and he's so holy and just and righteous, and so powerful. All these attributes of God, you learn so much about what kind of God the God of the Bible is from his dealings with his people in this prophecy. But I want to focus on just one attribute of God, and that's his sovereignty over the nations. Chapter 27. Turn to chapter 27. This is very important. God's sovereignty over the nations. Chapter 27, I'm going to read verses 5 to 15. These are God's words to and through the prophet. God says, I've made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth by my great power and by my outstretched arm, and I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I've given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Was Nebuchadnezzar pleasing in God's sight? Was he upright in God's sight? But God gave all this power to Nebuchadnezzar. And I've given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson until the time of his own land comes. And then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. It will be that the nation or kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine and with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. But as for you, Do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your soothsayers, or your sorcerers who speak to you saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you in order to remove you far from your land, and I will drive you out and you will perish. But the nation which will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will let remain on its land, declares the Lord, and they will till it and dwell in it. But there were these false prophets who said, Nebuchadnezzar's not going to take over. Peace and safety, no problem. Just hang in there. Everything's going to be all right. False prophets. Verse 12. I spoke the words like these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name, in order that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. What's Jeremiah saying? He's saying, go over to the king of Babylon. What does he sound like? What does Jeremiah sound like? Does he sound like a patriot? He sounds like a traitor, doesn't he? Listen, Nebuchadnezzar's coming. If you just give yourself over to him, all will be well. That is not the kind of a message that a statesman would want to give hope high profile to. You know, he might want a religious spokesman for his, but he's not going to want a message like what Jeremiah has. Give up and go over to the Babylonians and everything will be fine. Sounds like a traitor. So here's the thing that we need to see from this. God sovereignly directs the affairs of nations. This is not something peculiar to the Old Testament. God still sovereignly directs the affairs of nations. And in fact, God is far more interested in the affairs of ungodly nations and ungodly leaders than many of us recognize, or that maybe than many of us would be prepared to admit. We think, well, God is concerned about the Jews, and God is concerned about the Christians. He's concerned about his people, and he's active in their affairs, but these other nations and these other leaders, not so much. No, God is in control of all the nations and all the affairs of all the nations. He's intensely concerned about what takes place in them. And he raises some up, and then he brings some down. He uses some as instruments of judgment, then he turns around and judges them. And this is exactly true today. This continues to be the case today. God is a big God. And regardless of what may happen, what unsettles us, what's going on in Washington, or what's going on in China, or what's going on in Afghanistan, God's in control of the whole thing. Every detail of it, he's in control of. God has blessed America in the past. But he's not going to bless America forever. There's no guarantee of that in Scripture. So, God's sovereignty over the nations, that's certainly a prominent theme. Second prominent theme in Jeremiah is the folly of relying on mere religious rituals to please God. Chapter 7. Let's turn back to chapter 7. The folly of relying on mere religious rituals to please God. Look at the first 10 verses of chapter 7. The word that Jeremiah came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. Do not trust. Can you imagine somebody standing outside in front of the National Cathedral saying this? Do not trust in deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you've not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations? Do you think God would say the same thing today? Absolutely. He would say the same thing today. Same thing we saw in Isaiah chapter 1. God was not displeased with the precision of Israel's worship, but he was not pleased with the fact that they came and offered worship out of lives that lacked integrity. They came with impure hands and impure hearts and offered their worship. It's the same thing today. People will not trust in Christ alone to save them from their sins, but they trust in their religious affiliation. They trust in their confirmation, their baptism, their circumcision, their involvement in religious rituals, just like these people, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And people trust in all these things. They trust in their doctrine. Well, we got the right doctrine at our church. They trust in that. They trust in their form of worship. Well, we worship in the right way. And people trust in all these things. But the real issue is, do they worship God out of a life of integrity, a heart of integrity? That's the issue. And so it's just a human thing. It's a fallen human nature thing. People rely on all kinds of things to gain acceptance with God, rather than simply coming before God as guilty sinners and trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. A third prominent theme, the presence and influence of false prophets. We've already read a little bit about this. You can read about Hananiah's false prophecy in chapter 28. He prophesies lies to the people, and they eat it up. They love it. Yes, give us more lies. We love the lies. And they embrace the lies. They believe the lies. And by the end of the chapter, Hananiah dies according to the word of Jeremiah the prophet. And again, it's the same thing today, isn't it? Just the same thing today. There's all kinds of people that stand up, not just men, but women, who stand up in the name of God and proclaim things allegedly in the name of God, and it's lies. Lies. Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 4, preach the word. Why should you preach the word, Timothy? Because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and turn away from their ears from listening to the truth, and turn aside to myths. Just like in Jeremiah's day. A fourth theme, a prominent theme, is a promise of a new covenant. I wish we could spend more time on this. Our time is almost gone. Jeremiah 31 is quoted in Hebrews 8. It's applied to Jesus. Jesus is a better priest with a better ministry. He's the mediator of a better covenant that's enacted on better promises. It's a new covenant. And then fifthly, the nature of true repentance. Chapter 4, God says, if you will return, O Israel, declares the Lord, you should return to me. And he says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. Did you know you need to be circumcised? Did you know you can't be saved unless you're circumcised? Not physically, spiritually, in the heart. Romans 2, 28 and 29, circumcision isn't outward in the flesh. It's of the heart by the Spirit. You need to be circumcised with the circumcision of Christ. It's a circumcision only He can perform. We can't circumcise ourselves. Those are some of the prominent themes and people in Jeremiah. Fourthly, Christ in Jeremiah. Where's Christ in the prophecy? We see Him in the prophet. Look at Jeremiah. He's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. And they said, let us cut him off from the land of the living. Just like Isaiah's prophecy. In the prophet Jeremiah, we see something of the suffering servant of the Lord who was despised and rejected by people, and yet he wept for them. And we see Christ in the prophecy. And I got the references there. We don't have time to look at them. But Christ is in the prophecy. David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. Chapter 33, verses 17 and 18. David will never lack a man to sit on the throne. Jesus, the Son of David, will always sit upon the throne of the kingdom of God forever and ever. And then the Levitical priests will never lack a man to offer burnt offerings. Jesus is our king priest who rules. And he's gone into heaven to appear in the presence of God for us. To perpetually offer, not the blood of bulls and goats, but his own blood, his own precious blood. The blood of Christ that washes away sin. So Christ is very much in Jeremiah. So we've looked at a general introduction, general overview, prominent people and themes, Christ in Jeremiah. We come fifthly and finally to practical lessons. Practical lessons, and I have three. As you just look at all this prophecy of Jeremiah, you know, somebody might wonder, why are you taking all the time to study books of the Bible? You know, why study books of the Bible? You know why it's good to study books of the Bible? Because it builds your faith. If you start thinking more like Scripture, and your thoughts are more like Scripture instead of all the drivel that there is around us, then you will start to have a stronger faith. You'll think like God, and you'll want to obey God. It's good for us, for Christians. It's good for us spiritually to study books of the Bible. It strengthens our faith. So there's three practical lessons. As you step back from the prophecy of Isaiah, here's one practical lesson. The Babylonian exile points to the final judgment yet to come. The Babylonian exile points to the final judgment yet to come. What a horrible thing was the overthrow of Jerusalem. We can't even relate to it because our lives are so cushy, we're so comfortable, we can't even relate to it. There was no food, no army, no protection. How many people were slaughtered when Nebuchadnezzar came in? And how many people were plundered and maimed and raped and separated from family members? It's horrible to think about. And yet, as horrible as the slaughter of Jerusalem, the overthrow of Jerusalem was, that overthrow, that judgment, is just a tiny, tiny, faint picture of that final judgment, that great judgment that is yet to come. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Forever and ever. The place where the worm never dies and the fire is never quenched. The overthrow of Jerusalem is just a tiny, tiny foretaste of that judgment yet to come. Who are you to think that you will be able to support the wrath of God? The crushing wrath of God. And right now, just like with Jeremiah, God calls you to repentance. Jeremiah came preaching judgment. Judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. Did they listen? No. He kept telling them, judgment's coming. Judgment's coming. And they didn't listen. And they didn't repent. And guess what? Judgment came. God's calling you to repent. Are you repenting? Are you turning away from your sins and looking to Christ and clinging to Christ? Or are you turning away from God? The message of the book is so clear. How foolish to hear the calls to repentance, to hear the calls of judgment to come, and not to take them seriously. It's insane. There's a second practical lesson. The prophecy points to the forgiveness of sin that's promised in the gospel. One of the crown blessings of the new covenant, the forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 8:12, I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. God says, I won't remember their sin anymore. How can it be possible for God not to remember something? How is that even possible? And how is God able to not remember their sin anymore? If there was a judge where some serious crime took place, some grave injustice, and the judge said, well, I'm not going to remember it, I'm not going to think about it. That's not justice. How is it just for God simply to not remember their sin anymore? Well, it's just for God to do that when he calls for what's required by their sin at the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus went to the cross, and there he suffered under that wrath. He endured the wrath of God. He took it upon himself, and he shed his blood, and he paid the price. Satisfied justice. The blood of Jesus alone cleanses away sin. And it's only as we cling to the Lord Jesus Christ can it be said of us, there is now no condemnation. And then thirdly, Jeremiah points to Christ and his people. We see something of the Lord Jesus Christ in Jeremiah. He was well acquainted with betrayal and mistreatment at the hands of others, and yet he wept for them. We see in Jeremiah a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ who wept for the very people who persecuted him. Not only do we see Christ in Jeremiah, but we also see, we should see, Christians in Jeremiah. Do you know what it is to suffer for the sake of serving Christ? Some of you do. You know, you live with it every day. For the sake of faithfulness to Christ, this is the cross I bear every day of my life. Do we know what it is to sacrifice and suffer in the pathway of obedience? Obedience doesn't always feel good. And do we know what it is to weep? Jeremiah wept for the very people that were his enemies. He wept for them. Do we know what that is? To weep for people that hate Christ and hate us. You know, we tell them over and over again. We bring the gospel to them. We pray for them. And yet they don't respond. Do we know what it is to weep for them? To really shed real tears for them. I don't know what that is. Not like this. I'm a stranger to this. Can you imagine? Here's Jeremiah, and he weeps over these people. Or do we take the attitude, well, you know what? They should know better. They've been told so many times. Let them go. Let them go to hell. Do we know what it is to feel compassion? Do we know anything of the spirit of Jeremiah's heart? Weeping for people who were his enemies. May God help us. If you're going to follow Christ faithfully, you're not going to have an easy time of it. And may God teach us more about what it means to have a heart of compassion, to weep for people.